All right, so we're picking up on round two, and we're going to address, there's only a couple verses here, but we are going to address a difficult subject, and it is going to pertain to human sacrifice, children in particular. So I did send out a couple warning emails last week, just reminding everybody about the sensitivity of this subject. There are some subjects in the Bible that are sometimes difficult to address, and so this is going to be one of those passages. So, but we'll treat it academically. It's the Word of God. We're not going to shy away from it. We'll certainly get into it. So I'm just going to read through this section here in Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 31, and then we'll look at it a little more carefully. We're just going to hit a few verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. So just a few verses here. When the Lord your God cuts off before you all the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Okay. So first and foremost, let's take a little time to work through this this section here, and we'll give a little more detailed attention to the text. So when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess. So again here, Moses is anticipating God being faithful to his word, that God is going to keep his word. He's going to bring them into the land. He's not only going to give them the land, but he's also going to give them success to defeat the Canaanites. And remember that God is judging them not because Israel is good and sweet and lovely. They're not. In fact, we spent several sessions talking about that. But it had to do with the wickedness of the nations that they were going in to destroy. And God had been more than gracious with the Canaanites, the Amorites, and all the people that were living in the land of Canaan. Remember that he had been patient with them for 400 years. And so God is very patient, very patient. In fact, he extended tremendous grace to them for 400 years. And so now is the day of judgment upon the nation. And so he says again in verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to possess, and you possess and you dispossess them and dwell in their land. So this is anticipating their entrance into the land and their possession of the land. And so here we have another warning that Moses is giving. And he says, beware. And this translates that same Hebrew word we saw earlier, shamar. He says, beware, that is to guard, to keep, to watch over, to preserve. Beware that you are not ensnared. And the word ensnared translates the Hebrew word nakash, and it means to be caught, entangled, ensnared, or brought down. And it's the idea that you get trapped in something that brings you down, that becomes a defeat to you. And this is a very real warning to them as they're going into the land. And we're going to talk about this because Moses, listen, it wasn't for want of instruction. It wasn't for want of warning that the Israelites failed. They had plenty of warning. They had everything they needed to live a righteous life before the Lord. The scripture was clear. And so they were given the warning about the land. But as we're going to see, the history of Israel was marked by repeated failure over centuries. And so God was patient with them. But nonetheless, their destruction came about as well. But he says, beware that you are not ensnared. Beware that you are not ensnared. in what way would they be ensnared? To follow them, that is, to repeat their pagan practices, to follow them after they are destroyed before you. And so they were going to be destroyed by God, again, because of their sinful ways. But then Moses goes on, and that you do not inquire after their gods. Now, you know, it's good to have an inquisitive mind. It's good to have a curious mind. Children have a curious mind. We encourage that. But there's some things that we do not encourage curiosity in. There's some things that we should not inquire about. And that's what Moses is here telling them. He says, be careful that you do not inquire after their gods. And so they're going to disobey this, by the way. We're going to look at the passages that deal with this. And they are going to become ensnared. They're going to break this command. They're going to become curious, and they're going to begin to investigate, and they're going to wind up becoming trapped by the very idolatrous system with all of its values. They're going to embrace, and this is going to be their downfall. We're going to look at the verses that deal with that. But nonetheless, the warning here is true, and it's clear that after they are destroyed, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, and here Moses, you know, anticipates how they're going to phrase it, how do these nations serve their gods that I also may do likewise? So again, he's telling them here, do not be curious about these pagan practices so as to desire them. And then he says in verse 31, he says, you shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. And then he says, in very summary form, he says, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Now, if you want a history, and we spent a night talking about this, by the way, a few months ago. We talked about Yahweh's holy war. You can go back and listen to that audio lesson. It's on the podcast. But we spent a whole hour going through just how despicable they were. Now, I'm going to give a brief summary of that. I'm going to repeat some of that just very, very lightly. But that lesson explains the details. And so let me go ahead and go through the notes here, the observations. So Moses anticipates that his hearers will enter Canaan and that God will give them victory over their corrupt pagan nations that occupy the land. But Moses warns his people to guard themselves that they do not become trapped in the idolatry that brought about God's judgment upon the Canaanites. And by the way, the issue here is ethical, not racial. Don't ever think that. Some people have come up with that false idea. Because, as we're going to see in Deuteronomy 13 here in a couple weeks, God basically tells the Israelites that if you become like them, I'll treat you like them. And that says that God would execute, just as he's executing judgment here upon the Canaanites, God would execute judgment upon his own people, upon the Israelites. And the issue has to do with ethical behavior. That's the reason God is judging them. That's the reason. It has to do with ethics. And so going on in the notes here, Moses said, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? Now, the word beware translates the Hebrew verb shamar. We've seen that before, which means to guard, to be careful about, to watch over. And in this context, refers to a warning that comes after victory. It comes after victory. So after they have come in and they have defeated the land, they have defeated the Canaanites in the land, after they have victory, they're going to be vulnerable. And so this is going to be a warning that comes after victory. And the Israelites were to guard themselves against the idols and practices that ensnared the Canaanites and brought about God's judgment. And by the way, it is possible for God's people to get caught up in any of the activities of the world, Believers can get caught up in idolatry. They can get caught up in all sorts of sexual promiscuity or greed or hate or gossip or any one of a number of sins. Believers can do that. And the scripture's pretty clear on that. There's many warnings that are given to the Christian. And listen, the warnings would be meaningless if it were not, in fact, a possibility for a believer to do all those things. And you can look back in the Old Testament, you can see how believers behaved. I mean, there were some people that were pretty big rascals. I mean, I think of Jacob and the way that he lived, and I think of Samson. Of course, Solomon, you know, I mean, he started out well, but then by the end of his life, he turned away from the Lord and did evil in the sight of the Lord and even worshipped idols, and we're going to talk about that. And even the Apostle John, remember, twice in the book of Revelation, bowed down and worshipped an angel, and twice he was rebuked for it. Twice the angel told him, said, stop that. Don't do that, John. Stop it. Get up. Worship God. Don't worship me. I'm an angel. And then the very last verse in 1 John 5, John tells his believers, the very last verse, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Well, that whole statement only becomes meaningful because of a real possibility that believers can get caught up in idolatry. So this is something that was a very real warning to God's people as they came into the land, as they experienced victory. They were to, even after victory, keep their guard up. And listen, you may have a victory in your life. God may have cleared the way for you. He may have removed some obstacle. He may have blessed you. He may have opened up doors of opportunity for you. But you have to be on guard. And we spent some time in the past talking about Satan, for example, how he roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So you have to be sober-minded. You have to keep your head about yourself and don't let your guard down. You have to remember, we are living in enemy territory. We are living in the devil's world, and we have to be mindful. And so just as they were, so are we. So they had to be very careful that after this victory that they let their guard down and that they become friendly and inquisitive towards the idols and the idolatrous practices of the Canaanites. And then Moses follows with the statement. He says, you shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And this says that God has standards, he has preferences, and that they were engaging in all these acts which the Lord hates. There were many of them. There were many of them. But then Moses narrows it down. He specifically talks about how they burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And every time I deal with this subject, when it comes up, and it's throughout the Bible, you find a number of references to it. But every time this subject comes up, my heart just aches to think about the practice of what was going on in these situations. Now, some of the abominable acts practiced by the Canaanites included, and here's just a few of them, gross sexual immorality, which included all forms of incest. And you can, I'm just citing references here, mainly from Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. But it included all forms of sexual immorality, which included all forms of incest, homosexuality, and sex with animals. Apparently, the Canaanites had become so depraved that they were even engaging in bestiality, in having sex with animals. They also engaged in the occult, spiritism, mysticism, witchcraft, sorcery, those sorts of things. So they engaged in the occult. And there was a great hostility toward their parents. And, you know, one of the Ten Commandments is honor your mother and your father. And so God has a very high view of the family unit. Now, today we have a rise against the family unit. We see a lot of communism on the rise today in America. And the issue with some of these communist groups is that they want to destroy the nuclear family, because the nuclear family is the family that represents a microcosm of society itself. And when you teach a child values when you teach a child respect for authority, when you teach your child individual responsibility, you are teaching them things that will help that child, that boy or that girl, to grow up to become a fully functioning adult, to live in the world. But communism really wants to do away with the nuclear family. The state becomes mom and dad. The state will raise you. The state will feed you. The state will clothe you. The state will tell you what to believe. The state will give you your values and your place in this world. And so so there's a tremendous hostility towards the family, and especially towards the institution of marriage. And by the way, we see this as well, that there's an attack not only upon the family, but upon the institution of marriage. And we see today in our society where Satan has gained tremendous inroads politically and judicially within our legal system to redefine marriage as though it were merely a social construct and not a divine institution. But nonetheless, we see this breakdown in the family in the Canaanite culture. And so you had all forms of incest, homosexuality, but they, again, this engaging in hostility toward parents, this hostility toward parents. And so this is something that God deems to be quite a horrible sin. So they were hostile toward their parents. And not only that, but the parents apparently were obviously hostile to their children and offered their children as sacrifices to Molech. And so they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire. So you had hostility from children to parents and then from parents to children. And God specifically told his people, you shall not follow. And here I'm quoting from Leviticus 20:23. He says, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. And we've talked about this, that when one thinks about the Canaanites living in land, these people were like ISIS on steroids. I mean, they were really, really bad people. And so they were not given to painting rainbows on rocks and chasing butterflies. These people were pretty bad. And yet, we'll talk about this a little bit later, this is exactly what Israel did through their history. Israel went through and they did these exact things. So that was just a quick summary, some observations of that little unit of thought there, that little pericope. And so related to this, I want to do a brief excursus on human sacrifice in the Old Testament. Human sacrifice in the Old Testament. Now, as I was preparing for this, I actually spent quite a bit of time reading a number of journal articles and website articles and monographs and reading broadly, as it were, and looking at human sacrifice as it has existed around the planet and throughout history. And so I was looking at that, and I found it pretty amazing that really you can go to any region of the world and find historical and archaeological evidence that clearly reveals that human sacrifice was practiced all over the planet and throughout human history. And so cultures throughout human history have practiced human sacrifice, and some of these include the Chinese, the Egyptians, obviously the Canaanites that we're looking at here. The Greeks practiced it. Romans practiced it. Africans, Incans, Mayans, and Aztecs practiced human sacrifice. Peruvians, Europeans, the Brits and the Celts both practiced human sacrifice. Vikings and practiced human sacrifice. So did Koreans, as well as Native American Indians. Native American Indians. And I thought that was interesting. In fact, there's a mound over near St. Louis where there have been found some archaeological remains of people that had been sacrificed. And by the way, the Native Americans, though there were many that were very peaceful and got along with their neighbors and generally lived at peace, there were some pretty bad Native American Indians, by the way. And they would attack each other, and they would steal each other's property, and they would take over each other's land, and they practiced slavery. They would enslave each other. but there were actually practices of human sacrifice. And so you can read on that. There's history to that as well. But anyway, now I have a quote here from Glenn Sunshine from his book, Why You Think the Way You Do, Why You Think the Way You Do. By the way, that's a pretty good read. I read through that last year. It's a pretty good book to get through. I recommend that, Why You Think the Way You Do. Anyway, he has a comment here. He says, and I'm quoting him now, most pagan religions practiced human sacrifice at some point in their history. Each of the three principal gods of the Celts demanded human sacrifices by a different means. Tyrannus, by bashing the skull in with an axe or burning. Esus, by strangling. And Tutates, by drowning. He goes on to say, he says, the Druids who presided over these sacrifices were also well known for putting prisoners of war in wicker cages and burning them alive as a sacrifice to their gods. The Norse also engaged in widespread human sacrifices, with perhaps the best documented taking place at the Temple of Uppsala in Sweden. The Greeks and Romans also engaged in human sacrifice in their earlier history. Greek legend tells of a number of human sacrifices in the Mycenaean period. But according to Plutarch, the Greeks sacrificed humans as late as the Persian Wars, just prior to the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC, end quote. So that kind of gives a little bit of a broad understanding of some of these different people groups that practiced sacrifice. Now, when it comes to sacrificing their children, really the United States of America outdoes all previous cultures. As of 2021, more than 62 million babies have been aborted in America since Roe v. Wade. Now, the facts of the matter is that most children are sacrificed for the parents' self-interest. They're sacrificed for the parents' self-interest. In other words, self-interest is the god that they worship. One resource states that in the USA, where nearly half of pregnancies are unintended and 4 of 10 of these are terminated by abortion, there are over 3,000 abortions per day, end quote. I did find it interesting that also girls are more likely to be aborted than boys, and this translates to a form of gendercide. The Bible clearly condemns the killing of innocent or the taking of innocent human life, which is a violation of the sixth commandment, which states, "You shall not murder." And by the way, it's murder, not killing. There are times where killing is necessary; murder is not, and so one has to be careful how one understands that. Now, with that, I do also want to say that forgiveness is available to those who turn to Christ as Savior. And so people who have committed abortion, who have been guilty of that for the sake of convenience, you know, they can be forgiven. Listen, there's only one sin that stands between you and eternal life, and that's whether or not you believe in Christ or not. It's the sin of unbelief that is the main issue. And so forgiveness is available to those who turn to Christ as their Savior. And this is true for any sin, however heinous that sin might be, even murder. You can be forgiven. You just turn to Christ. Believe upon Him as Savior. He'll forgive you. Now, according to the Mosaic Law, human sacrifice was regarded as murder. It was regarded as murder. And not only that, but God prescribed death for those who practiced it. Now go back with me, and we'll look at a few verses, but go back with me to Leviticus 18, 21. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. Leviticus 18, 21 says, "Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech." In other words, you're not to offer your children as a sacrifice. Of course, the verse we just read in Deuteronomy 12:31 is very clear on that. "You shall not behave this way toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, therefore they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." And then Leviticus chapter 18, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 10 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination or one who practices witchcraft or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer," and so on. But what's interesting is if you go over to Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, He says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, 'You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death.'" So it's very straightforward. This was regarded as murder, and under the Mosaic law, it was a capital offense to offer any offspring to Molech. He says, "shall surely be put to death. The people on the of the land shall stone him with stones." And so very straightforward. So this was something that did prescribe death for those who practiced it. Now we know from Scripture, and this is where it gets interesting, and I haven't hit every Scripture here, but I've hit some of the major ones here. We know from Scripture that by the end of his life, Solomon turned away from the Lord and worshipped idols. Now, this is just an amazing thing to me. Go with me over to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, and we're just going to look at a few verses here, verses 4 through 8. 1 Kings 11, verses 4 through 8. Now, this is Solomon by the end of his life. Now, you have to remember that Solomon is a believer. He is a believer, and God used him to build the temple, and God used him to write three books of the Bible. He wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, and he was supernaturally inspired by the Holy Spirit, who superintended his writing, such that what he wrote, without compromising his literary style or personal choice of words, was in the end, in fact, the Word of God and not merely the Word of man. And so God worked through him, superintending his work in such a way that what he produced was, in fact, Scripture. It is, in fact, the Word of God. And yet Solomon, by the end of his life, turned away from the Lord. And this just goes to show that Solomon, though he was the wisest man that ever lived, and this was a blessing that he received from the Lord, though he had all this wisdom, it demonstrates the point that having wisdom is no guarantee that you will live by it. Having wisdom is no guarantee that you will live by it. You can know the will of God and yet choose sin. And I think people do this all the time. In fact, there's a verse in James that says, "To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." And so is it possible to know the right thing and to know? I mean, look, people know when they're being tempted. You know when you're about to lie. You know when you're about to lust. You know when you're about to engage in gossip. You know what you're, you know, if you're about to speed and break the law or whatever, you know. And people look at it. They look at their sin and they know it's a sin. They know it's an enticement. And yet they say yes to it. And they jump right into it. And so people do that. And I think Solomon here is a good example of a believer who turns away from the Lord. Now it says in 1 Kings 4:11, "For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives..." Now remember, he violated the commands in Deuteronomy 17:17 and following, which forbid the multiplication of horses, the multiplication of gold and silver, and the multiplication of wives. Now David was guilty. He had at least 8 wives by name and others that were unnamed. And he had concubines. And concubines were basically for sex. But they both practiced polygamy. But Solomon's wives also practiced idolatry. And it says here, "For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods." Now, as best I can tell, and I've not been able to find anything definitive on this, but David practiced polygamy as well, and he was in violation of the Word of God on this matter. But apparently David married women, I think Jewish women, who still were faithful to Yahweh. They didn't practice idolatry. Jacob had 4 wives, by the way, and there was a certain point where Jacob had to put away the idols in his home when God was calling him back to the land. And you can read about that in Genesis. But there were times where it appears that Solomon's wives did practice idolatry, and it says so here, that they turned his heart away after other gods. And it says in 1 Kings 11:4, the latter part of the verse, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. And here we have it. For Solomon went after other, he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father has done. Not only that, but it says here that Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, oh boy, Solomon, and he built this place of worship for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So Solomon built some of these places as worship places, which later Israelites would use as places to sacrifice their children. Now, at this point, Solomon, there's nothing in the text that tells us that he was sacrificing any of his children. But nonetheless, he was endorsing these places. He was building these places for his wives. And this opened the door for subsequent generations to follow like him, to follow in his footsteps. And in this moment, by the end of his life, Solomon is a bad leader. And so by the end of his life, it is said that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, these pagans, these pagan worship sites, again, were later used by Israelites to sacrifice their children. Now go with me over to Jeremiah 32. Now, we're going to be chasing down some scriptures here, so have your Bibles ready. Have your Bibles ready. We're going to be chasing down some scriptures here. But Jeremiah 32, and this would be roughly about 300 years, a little bit more later after Solomon. And so by this time, you have Jeremiah 32, verses 31 to 35. It says, and here he's writing, he says, indeed this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed from before my face. Because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they and their king. Now notice, this is the whole community here. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So from the top down, notice what's going on here. They have turned their back to me and not their face, though I taught them, teaching again and again, because that's the way God does. He's very gracious. He gives repetition. He teaches them again and again. They would not listen and receive instruction. You see, they had come to a place where they had reached maximum recalcitrance. And they were so hard-hearted that no amount of instruction from God, no matter how many prophets he sent, they still turned away. Verse 34, but they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Here it is, verse 35. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had commanded them, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So these places of worship and this practice, this worship of Molech, is something that has just gone on through Israel's history. Now, it is recorded that two of Israel's kings, both Ahaz and Manasseh, caused their sons to be burned alive to pagan gods. Go with me to 2 Kings 11. 2 Kings 11, and these are the two verses that specifically mention these kings and they're offering their sons. And by the way, they're bad kings. They're evil kings. 2 Kings 16, verses 1 through 3. 2 Kings 16, verses 1 through 3. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, not only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him. I'm in the wrong place. I'm reading 2 Kings 17. Sorry about that. Okay, 2 Kings 16. Let's get the right verse here. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire. So he kills his son. He's burned alive. 2 Kings 21 now, verses 1 through 6, we have Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord possessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. That's an amazing thing that you have the leadership in Jerusalem, the kings themselves, engaging in this horrendous practice. Now, again, other Israelites also engaged in this, and so this became something that was part of Israel's history. Go with me over to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38. So the warning here that Moses gives may have been heeded to a large degree by that generation to whom he was speaking that went into the land and took the land under the leadership of Joshua. But by the time you get into Judges, I remember we went through Judges, and we looked at that, and it was roughly a little over a period of just over 300 years before Israel had its first king. And then they had three kings under the United Kingdom, which was Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the kingdom was split after Solomon because of his sin. But nonetheless, it was pretty short order time before Israel got into idolatry, and these practices were going on. But in Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38, it says, here speaking of Israelites, well, let me go back to verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became what? A snare to them. Now, see, and Moses had warned them earlier. He warned them to beware. Shamar, he told them, he said, look, guard, be on guard. Lest these become a snare to you. Well, apparently they did not follow Moses' instruction. And given time, subsequent generations did not stay faithful. They didn't. And so they began to mingle with the nations. They got friendly with the natives, and they began to adopt their practices. And before you know it, it became a snare to them. Verse 37 and 38, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Again, just horrendous. By the time you get down to Jeremiah, and go with me over to Jeremiah, let's look at a few pages, because Jeremiah mentions it several times in several different verses. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 30 and 31, it says, "For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name. they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command them, and it did not come into my mind. Jeremiah 19, verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah 19, verses 4 and 5. Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke, nor did it ever enter my mind. And then also in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21 mentions that as well. And of course, we've already read Jeremiah 32, verses 31 to 35. But you can see how this was something that, because they were not faithful to the Lord, that subsequent generations again became friendly with the natives, and these practices were adopted. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul tells us that such sacrifices are really offered to demons, that those who worship idols really are worshiping demons. So it's no surprise that such sacrifices are in fact hellish. Because Israel became corrupt, God destroyed and expelled them from the land by means of military defeat from their enemies. By the way, if you read 2 Kings 17, verses 6 through 23, 2 Kings 17, verses 6 through 23, you're actually given a list of sins as that brought about the nation's fall. And it explains why God destroyed the nations, why he destroyed his people. And the offering of their children to Molech is listed among those sins. Quite horrendous. Now, and I'll cover this briefly here. We're not going to go too much longer. But I've been in discussions with people, and I've heard discussions from critics, people that are hostile to God and hostile to the Bible, who have raised problems about human sacrifice in the Bible. And the three that they will bring up, are one, Abraham's offering of Isaac as a sacrifice. Two, Jephthah's sacrifice of his daughter, and that's in the book of Judges. And third, God the Father's sacrifice of his son, Jesus. Because people put these in the same category, believe it or not, as the human sacrifice that is abominable. Now, in the first account, where critics will argue that this is a problem, because God, who said, don't sacrifice your son, commanded Abraham. And in Genesis 22, you have an account where it says that that the Lord told him to offer up his son as a burnt offering. Now let's work through the notes here. And you can read this through yourself in this Genesis 22. But one of the things that I want to point out is that in Genesis 22:1, Moses records an event in which God tested Abraham. And those three words, God tested Abraham, are in quotes. Because what you have here is you have an example where God had promised Abraham that through Isaac, his descendants would be named. And Abraham believed the Lord, he trusted the Lord, he walked with the Lord. And so what you have here is you have, in effect, a test. Now, in this situation, in Genesis 22, Isaac was not going to die. God never intended for Isaac to die. This was a test. Now, Abraham didn't know that. God knew that. Now, if Abraham failed the test, if he failed to obey God, well, then Isaac got to live. But Abraham obeys the Lord, and he goes to offer up his son Isaac, and he was willing to go through with it. He was willing to trust the Lord, and the Lord stopped. He stopped it. He did not let it go through. And so, but we must realize here that what God is doing is he's testing Abraham, and the text tells us that. It tells us that God tested Abraham concerning his son Isaac. And so in Genesis 22:2, it says, the Lord told Abraham, he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. By the way, the word love here, he piles it, he says, take your son, your only son whom you love. And by the way, that's the first use of the word love in the Bible. It's the first use of the word love, ahev, in the Bible. And so God here is recognizing how precious Isaac is. God is talking about how precious Isaac is to Abraham. He says he's your son. Well, not only that, he's your only son. And he's the son whom you love. And so he's piling it up. He knows how precious Isaac is to Abraham. And he tells him, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, Abraham obeys the Lord. He's going to follow the Lord. He's going to follow his command. Now, one has to wonder whether or not Abraham told Sarah what he was going to do. Because Sarah doesn't die until the next chapter. And so one has to wonder if Sarah knew, or if Abraham kept his mouth shut, if he kept it to himself with regard to Sarah. We don't know, but one wonders in these sorts of moments whether or not Abraham kept it. Because, you know, he would have probably told Sarah, you know, hey, we're going to go on a journey, we're going to go offer a sacrifice, and we're taking some servants and so on, and off they go. But if Sarah had known why Abraham was going, one has to wonder how she would have responded. Anyway, just side note there. So it's important to note that, again, that this was a test of Abraham's faith. Now, God has a pattern of testing his people to humble them. And that's all throughout Scripture. We're especially going to see that in the next week when we jump into Deuteronomy 13. We'll talk about it again. But you find repeatedly throughout the Bible that God tests his people. That's right. He tests his people. And he sometimes puts us in difficult spots in order to see how we're going to respond, to see if we will be obedient to him and trust him. And that becomes a very difficult thing. It's a test of faith as to whether or not we will trust him and look to him and trust him in his goodness and in his plans. Now, Abraham obeyed and did as the Lord instructed right up to the moment that Isaac lay bound on the rock, with Abraham's hand raised, ready to slay Isaac with a knife. But the text tells us in Genesis 22:12 that God interrupted and told him, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So this was a test, and Abraham passed the test. Now Abraham then turned and he saw a ram caught in a thicket, which he then took and offered to God in place of his son, in the place of his son. Now, this, I believe, prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ with this provision here. And so Abraham passed the test, and the test was really whether or not he would love the Lord more than anything else. And sometimes we hold to some things in life as very precious to us. I confess, I don't know if I would pass the test. I don't know. I don't know if I'm at the place of maturity that Abraham reached at this point in his life. You know, to say that the most precious thing to me, that I can entrust this to the Lord and say, Lord, I trust you with this thing, that I trust you with this person, or whoever that happens to be, that I trust you, that I trust that you are in control, and I'm willing to give this thing to you. Because sometimes we want to hold on to it, and we have to trust the Lord, and it becomes a real challenge. It becomes a test, is what it becomes. And so Abraham passed the test, and really what it shows is that he loved, that he trusted, that he loved and trusted the Lord above all else, even his precious son, Isaac, the son that he loved. And so Abraham learned that God provides for him. Therefore, Abraham named the place the Lord will provide. Now, the Hebrew is Yahweh Yireh. We sometimes hear it as Jehovah Jireh, but it means the Lord will provide. Now, the writer to the Hebrews also mentions this event in the life of Abraham and states, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So in this context here, I don't believe that this is a fair criticism by the critics to say that that God is contradicting himself, because what was commanded here was clearly a test, and God stopped it. Okay. Now, the second example is that of Jephthah's sacrifice of his daughter. Now, this one's difficult. It's a little more of a challenge. Now, in the book of Judges, there was an incident where a man named Jephthah offered his daughter as a sacrifice to God. And this because of a vow which he made to the Lord. And you can read about that in Judges 11, 29 through 40. Now, it is possible that Jephthah felt that he had to barter with God as an act of diplomacy in order to secure his victory over the Ammonites. And he did this by making this vow. Now, God gave Jephthah victory over Israel's enemies, so Jephthah kept his vow. Now, it should be noted that Jephthah's act of sacrifice was never commanded by the Lord. The sacrifice that he's going to give, and we'll even talk about what exactly he gave, but this was something that Jephthah conjured up and offered all by himself. This was not commanded by the Lord. It was not approved by the Lord. It did not have the Lord's stamp of approval upon it. God didn't say anything. Jephthah offered it. Jephthah fulfilled it. But this was not something that I believe that the Lord was involved in. Furthermore, it is possible that based upon an alternate reading of Judges 11:31, that Jephthah only dedicated his daughter to service to the Lord rather than actually killing her. And I'll talk about that here in a second. So the two major views concerning Jephthah's sacrifice of his daughter are as follows. And by the way, in the vow, what Jephthah said was that if the Lord would give him the victory, he would sacrifice whatever came out of his door when he came home from victory. And when he came home from victory, his daughter came out the door. And so that is what creates the tension here. So there's two ways of understanding how this is to be understood. First of all, it could be understood that Jephthah actually offered his daughter as a human sacrifice. That could be a very plain reading. And the statement, a burnt offering, should be taken at face value. Now, if this is the case, then Jephthah probably derived this strange understanding and commitment from the Canaanite culture. Because, again, human sacrifice was forbidden under the Mosaic law. God had already spoken plainly about this. He had already revealed on several occasions, you shall not do this thing. So Jephthah's actions here would have been predicated more on syncretistic religious views, where he's worshiping and serving the Lord, but he's bringing in perhaps some pagan viewpoint into his daily practice. And so again, it was clearly forbidden under the law. Now, this would also explain Jephthah's grief when he said to his daughter, "You have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I can't take it back." Now, I think this kind of vow should never have been made to begin with. I think it was a foolish vow. I think it was a rash vow. But nonetheless, he felt obligated to keep his word, and so he offered his daughter. Now, there is an alternate reading. There is an alternate reading of this verse in Judges 11:31. And let me go over there, by the way. Judges chapter 11, verse 11. Let me go over there and look at this verse. Kind of give us some context here. In Judges 11:31, it says, "Then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now the word and I will offer it up, the word "and" there in the Hebrew construction could be translated or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, the idea is that there was a bifurcation, that there was a split in his thinking, so that when he says that whatever comes out the door, if it's a person, then I will offer it up to the Lord as a servant, as somebody committed to serve the Lord. Okay. But then if it was an animal, then he would then the "and" becomes an or I will offer it up as a burnt offering if it's an animal. So it is possible that linguistically that could be translated that way. So if this under, so Jephthah only, in this understanding, Jephthah only dedicated his daughter for service to the Lord and did not kill her. Now this understanding is derived again from an alternate reading of Judges 11:31, in which Jephthah's vow was to dedicate for service whoever, that is, whoever came out the door, to dedicate them for service, or whatever came through the door of his home, he would offer up as a sacrifice if it was an animal. And by the way, Young's literal translation of the Bible translates it as or. He does translate it that way. So you do find some translations that will go with this alternate reading. Now, if a person would be dedicated to God, now if it was a person, then he or she would be dedicated to God for a lifetime of service. Or if it was an animal, then it would be sacrificed. So this view is both linguistically possible and contextually favorable, because Jephthah knew Scripture well enough not to make such a blunder. And the text seems to emphasize dedication when it reads that his daughter had no relations with a man, and not only that, but future generations honored her faithfulness. They honored her faithfulness. And that would make sense if she was faithful in being dedicated to the Lord, because that was how her father had given her over to the Lord, to serve him, as it were, to be dedicated to him. And so she would have not married, she would not have borne children, she would have remained a virgin throughout her life and would have been servant to the Lord, as it were. So in both of the above possible understandings of Jephthah's actions, by the way, God never commanded human sacrifice, and Jephthah is never praised for what he did. So it's a little more of a difficult passage to handle, but I don't think that this is any way ground by the critic with regard to human sacrifice. Now the third one, and this one's the most, this one is also a bit of a challenge, and you'll run into this one too, by the way. This one here is probably the one that is most commonly cited. Some have criticized the cross of Jesus as a form of forced human sacrifice. Brutal. Basically, God's a big meanie, and he forced his son upon the cross and judged him and killed him, and God's just a big meanie God. And you'll find people that will actually portray God the Father and Jesus that way, as this helpless victim and so on. And so the argument here is that God the Father forced his son, Jesus, to be sacrificed on a cross to die a horrible death. Now, again, this is not a fair reading of the Bible. It's not, and you have to wonder, you know, whether these people actually read the Bible, whether or not they actually take it into account. What's interesting here, it is true that God did offer his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, that's true. However, Scripture reveals that Jesus went to the cross as a willing substitute to lay down his life for us. You see, it would be, I almost liken it, I think if I want to come up with sort of a simplified analogy, it would almost be like a parent telling their adult son or daughter, you know, during a time of war, hey, you know, why don't you go fight for our country? You know, you're young and strong, why don't you? And the child saying, okay, I'll go sign up. I'll lay my life on the line. I'll put myself out there to enemy fire, and I'll go and fight for the cause. And so in one sense, you can have a parent who will send and a child who will go, but this is consensual. This is understood as an honorable sacrifice. And so Scripture reveals that Jesus went to the cross as a willing substitute to lay down his life for us. Now in Isaiah 53:10, Isaiah tells us that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Did you catch that? If he would render himself as a guilt offering. So in this verse, we see that the Father sent and Jesus went. Both are true. The Father sent and Jesus went. In other words, it was an agreement between the two. In John 10:17-18, Jesus said, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." And he says very clearly, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." In other words, Jesus willingly goes to the cross and willingly lays down his life to die a substitutionary atoning death upon the cross. And after Jesus died and was buried in a grave, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Furthermore, the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So we should understand that Jesus was not forced to go to the cross, so his death cannot be compared to the human sacrifices in the Old Testament in which children and adults were forced to die against their will. And so these were three examples that I just included at the last minute, just only because these criticisms are sometimes brought against the Bible with regard to human sacrifice. So hopefully this study has been helpful. This was something, again, if we just want to summarize it quickly, that God forbid it. He forbid them. He warned them. He said, beware that you not become ensnared by these practices, because they do these things that the Lord hates, things even as atrocious as human sacrifice. And yet, Israel didn't follow the Lord's commands. They did at moments. There were certain people and kings. King Josiah was wonderful. Loved King Josiah. He was great. But for the most part, there was failure among the leadership and among the people, and even to the point of this atrocious, horrible sin of human sacrifice, of sacrificing their children. So anyway, that will close out this section in Deuteronomy. By the way, I didn't cover Deuteronomy 12:32 because I actually believe that that verse belongs to the next section of Scripture. I believe that verse actually belongs to the next section of Scripture. So we will look at that as well next week when we jump into that section. By the